The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where we are working on the last two verses of that chapter, verses 24 and 25. All right, as we see here in this very passage, in fact, there is a great need in terms of placing qualified men into the ministry so that ultimately believers can be built up through the principles of the truth, and certain issues with respect to discipline and matters such as that would not become an issue. So this is why we are here, is to continue to pursue this in this regard with respect to the pastor first and foremost, but by application again to anyone who would aspire to any position of leadership within the local church. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, recognizing that you are your own worst enemy. We have some unseen enemies, Satan and the demons. We have the cosmos out there, the world structure that is opposed to God, largely ignores him, and continues to function in disregard of his plan. But first and foremost, most importantly, you have within you the sin nature, which so easily entangles you and so easily deceives you, and in that regard, it has to be put aside. If believers do not consistently isolate the sin nature, it will show up in their actions, it will show up in their function, or lack of applications thereof. And it will become very clear. So this is critical at all times, but especially now when we are approaching the Word of God, which is spiritual information, which is communicated by spiritual means, and of course, which is ascertained by a spiritual mechanism. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and then whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that your eternal plan is drawing to its foreordained conclusion, that there is nothing that takes you by surprise in the angelic conflict, that you are completely cognizant of all things at all times, and that ultimately if we simply orient ourselves to you and to the principles of your word, that you will effectively deliver us from the pitfalls that face unbelievers out here and believers as well. We thank you for the protection that you provide so that we can continue to live in the devil's world. We thank you for the living grace you provide to make it possible for us to continue to advance and fulfill your plan. And pray here as we approach your word this evening, which you have maintained in history, that you will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with a general section, which actually kind of began back with the deal about the finances, and all of that was certainly one section that dealt with the elders, specifically the pastor-teacher, the ones who especially right now are in the heat of the angelic conflict, working hard at in the word and in teaching. But really the rest of it from verse 19 and following in some ways is related. Because you have the principle of receiving accusations against elders. Again, so much here that Paul leaves out, but he jumps from an accusation against an elder to a presumption of guilt, to a guilty verdict having been pronounced, and so leaves out any number of other scenarios that could have occurred in here. What if the elder wasn't guilty? What if the person was just disgruntled under their STA? What if he was guilty but repentant and rather than recalcitrant? And so you have any number of things that could happen in there. But the charge here, of course, in the presence of God, of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels, is designed to remind Timothy that he fulfills his function before God and before not only human witnesses, but before a number of spiritual witnesses who observe all this function. And God, his plan is, at any rate, as revealed in the New Testament, to use the church to be a witness to the angelic beings with respect to the nature of God, his plan, and the ultimate rightness of his plan. So this is to be done, again, without two principles, very key principles, bias, that's prejudging, making a decision before you have the facts, based on hearsay, innuendo, all kinds of things that people base things on, and partiality, that is being inclined to a person simply because of some personal friendship, some personal camaraderie, some other factor that people have, that they do not do things in an impartial fashion. So here the command not to lay hands on anyone too hastily in verse 22 is really now expanded on as to why he shouldn't do it. And in verses 24 and 25, you shouldn't do it for one thing, because then you become a partaker of those with whom you align yourselves who are effectively out of line spiritually. That's the idea here, is that if you ordain a man quickly, without some due process, without some time to think, without slowing down and looking at things, considering factors that are involved, rather than just, you know, this would be sort of the rubber stamp approach that, yes, everybody who comes before us, we ordain. No, you can't have that factory mentality. So don't lay hands on anyone, they've supplied the words, too hastily. But the idea is quickly, without some due reflection, without some discernment, without some investigation, and thus become responsible for the sins of others. Keep yourself holy is the idea. Remain at a certain level. The doctrine of separation comes into this, not, say, full-blown separation like you would separate from some unbeliever out there, or some reversionistic believer who was, you know, selling cocaine or whatever else he was doing out there that was blatantly against God's plan. But the idea here is that Timothy is to remain a little aloof. We see first in the don't be too quick to receive an accusation, Timothy is to kind of maintain sort of a I'm going to wait and see sort of approach. Again, I don't think that the elders are getting preferential treatment here because this is the principle of on the basis of two or three witnesses applies to every believer, not simply just to elders. So here as we get into verses 24 and 25, you don't do this hastily. Why? Because, verse 24, the sins of some men are evident, going before them to judgment. And the judgment in view here, as we have pointed out, you've got two categories, or actually four categories, of potential pastor candidates. And by applications, potential deacon candidates or potential leaders in the church at some level. Some men have a history and a reputation that is well known. And to pretend that it doesn't exist, or to pretend that you're not aware of it, would be the height of stupidity. It would be the most gross miscarriage of justice to pretend that you weren't aware of this history that this person has. And you've known them for, whatever years, 5 years, 10 years, whatever it is. And the sins of some men are quite evident. That which is manifest, that which is known, going before them to judgment. Now, the judgment in view here is not God's judgment, per se. It is the judgment of the ordaining council, as they would have to consider the issue of, would we ordain this guy? And that becomes, again, we would suggest a three-answer question. Yes, no, and maybe. Maybe later. Maybe not now, but maybe later. In my opinion, that any of these judgments that are accomplished are designed to be judgments with respect to approval. That's the ultimate goal. That's what you are shooting for, would be approval rather than disapproval. But if this guy, as it were, his reputation has so much preceded him that his sins are there at the ordaining council before he even shows up in the room. And so therefore, this kind of guy wouldn't take a lot of time, effort, energy to figure out. You know what you're dealing with. And again, these verses, in my opinion, one of the things here, they just scream discernment. That you've got to recognize that everybody is not the same. It would be nice if we all were. But everybody's not equally positive. Everybody's not equally committed to the truth. Everybody doesn't isolate their sin nature the same amount of time. These are factors in believers' lives that just, that's just the way it is. So this guy gets there, before he gets there, his sins have walked in, as it were, as a herald before him, announcing his arrival. You wouldn't have to spend a whole lot of time investigating this guy. The ordaining council would already be, as implied here, keenly aware of what's going on. For others, their sins follow after. Again, their sins now, well, actually the word here, sins, is not repeated. It's in italics, but that's the idea of it here. Certainly well put in there by the New American Standard. And the places where they miss the mark, that's the root meaning of hamartia, is to miss the mark, to come up short on something, to miss your aim, to miss righteousness. So for others, their sins follow after. In other words, the ordaining council wouldn't necessarily be aware of certain people. Some people are better at playing poker than other people are. If you watch TV, if you ever happen to watch it on ESPN, they have the poker championships. And it becomes increasingly clear as you watch that some men can play poker a lot better than some women can play poker a lot better than other women too. And some people, they cannot hide their, you know, they get two aces and they go like this. Well, that's not a poker face. That's a tell, as we call it. That is a tell. And some people can't keep their tells off their faces. And if you're discerning and you watch them and you observe them, you'll figure them out. It's not hard to do. Other people, they're very good at it. I mean, they could be looking at two aces. They could be looking at deuce seven, which is the worst starting hand you can have in Texas Hold'em. Not that you care, but just a little bit of modern isagogics. So you got deuce seven and you two aces. Well, you look just the same, no matter what. That's the whole idea. Well, there are some people who are very good at covering things. They look good on the surface. In fact, they might look squeaky clean. But you start doing a little digging, you start doing a little scraping, and you find out that their attitudes aren't what you thought they were. You find out their doctrine wasn't what you thought it was. You find out their applications weren't what you thought they were. And so here, the ordaining council, now their sins follow after. How do they do that? Investigation. They're investigated. And so for some people, you know, if somebody said, would you put so-and-so in the ministry? There's some people I could look at right and I say, no, not at all. No, I already know the answer. Don't even have to stop and think about it a lot. Other people, well, I don't know. We'd have to investigate. What would you do? Well, that's the one quality of man here, the one type of man whose some sins are evident, but others have their sins pretty well hidden. They keep them underground. But you scratch, you do a little research, you go into it, and you'll find out what they're made out of. And this is the responsibility of Timothy in this case, but for us, by application to us, anybody who would be ordained. Verse 25, likewise, also, deeds that are good are evident. And good here means that which is noble, that which is beneficial. It's not so much a moral quality of the deed as it is a deed that good works have in that regard. Part of divine good production is it's helpful to other people, that other believers profit from your production, from when you apply. And that is why you are here, by the way, is to serve other believers at all times. That's the only reason one of the only reasons you're here. You're here to grow up. But a part of growing up is humbling yourself and serving others. And so if people don't do that, well, that's part of spiritual growth. That's what spiritual, as Jesus said, it's enough for the student to become as his teacher. So likewise, deeds that are good are quite evident. Now you might have this other pastor candidate approach. And everybody's known him for years, and he's plugged in the local church. He applies. He's consistent. He's faithful. He doesn't miss Bible class. He's there all the time, on and on and on. All the good things you would imagine in a believer that you would really want to lay hands on. You don't hear him engaging in gossip, maligning, slander. You see him. He's faithful on his job. And whatever that job is, whether it's a $9 an hour job or a $50 an hour job. He's faithful to it. He does it right. Where he makes applications in the local church, you see that he's thorough. He's precise. You see that he's on time. He's punctual. He has all these qualities, honor, morality, and all these things. And his good works, well, they're pretty evident. Anybody could see them. Anybody that's paying any attention that's got any discernment could say, well, what kind of work does the guy do? And that's got to be one of your big questions. What is his divine level of divine good production? How does he produce? That's the good deeds. Well, ergon means exactly that, deeds or works. And it has the idea with that which one busies himself. In some cases, it's translated your job. Now, here we wouldn't translate it by the term job. But here we're talking about divine good production. those that are good are quite evident. And then you have in the Greek here, and the ones having otherwise cannot be concealed. Deeds that are good are quite evident, but other kinds of deeds can't be concealed. You can't hide them. And see, here's the bottom line. Eventually, God's going to reveal each and every one of us for who we are fully. And that's going to happen at the Bema Seat. But there are times in our lives where God pulls back the smoke screen and lets people see exactly what you are. And that happens regularly for believers. And so this is one reason obviously as a believer, you want to recognize and express some discernment towards people. Don't be too quick to just lay hands on anybody and everybody that approaches you. We've warned about this. On the one hand, as doctrinal types, I've seen it to the other extreme. You know, new people come in and you spit on them. No, we don't need that. But on the other hand, falling all over them, I'm glad you're here, brother, glad-handed them, thank you for coming. You're really positive because you showed up once. No, that's just stupid too. That's equally dumb. You have to maintain some distance, some thoughtfulness, some discernment, some discretion, some prudence, and all that. So obviously if somebody shows up, we hope they make it spiritually. We're not here to run people off. We're here to get them to make it. We're here to get them to maturity and beyond so that they maximize in phase three. That's what it's all about. That's not why you're here. You're wasting your time anyway. But that's what it's all about. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So those having, the ones having, literally, the deeds having another quality, cannot be concealed. And we were some ways into this here, dealing with these types of believers. And let's pick up here at point 30. Actually point 28 here. The second category of men that might come to the elders for ordination are those whose sins may not be so obvious on the surface. 29, these types of people operate under a cloak of secrecy, guile, pretending, hypocrisy. They're putting on a show for you. They're, as it were, that word means to give off your lines under a mask. It had to do with the Greek tragedies and comedies and all that. To be something that they are not in order to advance themselves. And so this is why we pretty much encourage believers, be real. You're not going to fool a discerning person very long anyway. And the people you can fool by being fake or phony, well, all you've done is fool an idiot. That doesn't speak very greatly about you anyway. So the idea is throw down your mask and get real. And this type of person, obviously, some people don't do that. 30, however, as the leadership begins an in-depth and rigorous examination of this type of believer, the discernment of the ordaining board will bring his sins to light. This also presupposes something here, although not stated in the text, but I take it as a given, and that is that if you want to do your job right and you're in a position of leadership, God's going to bless you. I think any parent here who's been on doctrine for a while could tell you that if you're really a good parent and you want to do your job right, God gets you the information you need to get. Now, your kids may try to pull the wool over your eyes. They may try to snow you and give you a song and a dance and do all kinds of things, but the reality is God will find them out. And he will make sure you have the information you need. I believe the same is true in the spiritual realm, that God will expose those who are seeking to hide things on the one hand, and that he will bless those who are discerning, who want to do their job right, who are praying about it on the other hand. So 31, all believers should recognize that there are some people that may look good on the surface. However, they simply do things to be recognized by others. One of the things you can't see is motivation. And so we encourage you, as Jesus did, do not judge people's motives. You can misjudge, you can easily be off balance, and you can come to the wrong conclusions. So we should not judge motives, Matthew 6, 5, and 16 there. They pray to be seen by others. They give to be seen by others. Some people do things, a lot of nice things, but why are they doing it? Is it for some approbation lust? And that is not divine good production if the motive is not correct. Some people here, in the case of this guy there in Acts, wanted to buy an office. So they would use their money to try to get their way. Or simply fool the undiscerning so they can get their way. So this is why you have to look at things pretty critically. I mean, and by critically, I mean not that you're critical, but that you think critically, that you think discerningly, you think logically. You don't operate off your emotions. If you're operating off your emotions, you're going to make the wrong decisions a lot of the time, because your emotions will just mislead you. Your emotions, they're like the water. They change whichever way the wind blows. And so you can't run with those. 32, that is the sense of the verb epakoleutheo, to follow after, which means that his sins are exposed at the time he is being considered for ordination. 33, the overt and obvious sins are readily seen and easily condemned. The less obvious or hidden sins might take some serious investigation to uncover. And so this also, to me, says very clearly the ordaining council can't be afraid to ask hard questions, that they better ask the questions at that time, that is the time to do it. And there's no time for, you know, waiting until later, that this has to be addressed then. 34, this argues very strongly for the fact that Timothy is to do whatever he feels necessary when he is considering someone for ordination. Now, somebody would argue with Timothy and say, well, Timothy, I don't think you should do that. That's good. You're not Timothy's niche. You don't have to stand at the judgment seat for Timothy either. And Timothy has to decide that. Timothy has to figure out how thorough do I need to be? What do I need to do here? Timothy answers for Timothy. And so some may say, well, that's too thorough. That's not thorough enough. It's, you know, you get all these constant complaints in a local church anyway. Too fast, too slow, too quick, too technical, not technical enough, too deep, too shallow, too cool, too hot, tables too low, too high, chairs, too soft, too hard. I mean, you can get all these different kinds of things that people think. Well, Timothy has got to do what he feels necessary, because Timothy's going to be the one to answer for it. And so obviously, I think it would be the local church here in Ephesus would be very much desiring to pray for Timothy for wisdom. And the other people that would be on that council. I would assume he had a group that worked with him. So he's to do whatever he feels necessary when he is considering someone for ordination. Further, he is to engage in some serious prayer for wisdom and insight with regard to these matters. A believer, any believer, pastor, deacon, runs ahead and just figures, I can handle it. I don't need God. I got this all wired. They're just a candidate looking for trouble. That's the quickest way to get jammed, is to manifest some sort of arrogant, I've got it all figured out. God's not in that. God is for the humble believer. Who does God look to? The person with the humble and contrite heart. And some people don't have a humble and contrite heart. They have an insubordinate, arrogant heart. Well, that's not the kind of believer God's in favor of. So again, while Paul doesn't mention here, I would think that prayer would be a large part of this. He doesn't mention anything about praying about it, but I would think Paul and Timothy would understand this, as we should. 35, the easy cases will be resolved quickly. The more difficult cases may take some time, but Timothy is not to be too quick to accept a superficial investigation. That is the challenge here. That is the laying hands on someone too hastily, on anyone, as he says here. Certain men, any men. Don't do it too hastily. Be careful. Think through things. Recognize the propensity of the human being to be fooled, and fooled easily. Some people are more easily fooled than others. But the fact is, anybody can be taken in. I've been blindsided by people. And I consider myself to be a fairly discerning believer. But I've been blindsided by people. So I don't walk through life thinking, oh, I can't ever be fooled. Oh, no, you can be fooled. So the more difficult cases may take some time. But if Timothy has to tell this guy, say, whatever, whoever it might be, some guy comes for ordination, Timothy's looking into it, he just doesn't feel quite right about it. And Timothy says, I think I want a little more time to look into this. Well, he's perfectly well within his rights to do that, as far as I can tell from this text. That would be perfectly well within Timothy's rights to say yes, no, or hold. And to figure it out before he lays hands on it. So 36, therefore, the first man, category of men are beaten to their investigation by their sins. For the second category, the sins wait outside and then enter the judgment hall. 37, in both cases, it should be evident that such men are not to be admitted to the office of pastor teacher. That is, the bottom line here is that these men would be, by the nature of the verse here, disqualified. That Timothy would figure out, this isn't a guy I want to lay hands on. Some men you could figure out quickly. Other men may take some time. But you could figure it out if you wanted to know the truth. 38, Paul now moves from the negative aspects of those that have allowed STA activity to be the dominant force in their lives to deal with those that have effectively matriculated under doctrine. 39, the third category of men that aspire to ordination are those that have a significant and obvious history of divine good production within the local church. And as I've told you before, when I was waiting to be ordained, when I was just a believer out there in a local church, just like you, sitting in Bible class, had to come there every night, humble myself, get in fellowship, learn, listen, week after week, year after year, on and on and on. Well, I plugged in and applied. I didn't just sit there. They say, what can I do? Well, we can use you in the tape room. Okay, I'll run tapes. And so then I got into actually training the people for the tape room. Well, okay, that's good. So you plug in and apply. And if the pastor candidate isn't too good to plug in to apply, what's wrong with other believers? Why can't they? This guy's ultimately going to be in the ministry. I mean, assuming all things work together as they typically have, that this guy's going to be in the ministry. And if he's humble enough to get out there and apply and make the sacrifices, why aren't you? To me, that question, that's a big question. So if I was a pastor candidate now, of course, I'm not. But when I was, I can tell you what I did. I applied on my job. I applied towards my boss. I applied in the local church. I did what I could. And this was in addition to 12 hours of seminary class each week, at least another 20 hours of study time, 5 Bible classes a week, and working a full-time job and raising teenagers. So, as you can tell, I'm not going to be too amenable to people that say, oh, I can't do it, I don't have time. It's too hard. No, it's not. It's what you want to do under your volition. It's what it boils down to. Everybody has their niche, and you got to figure out what yours is. And that's not to say it can't change over the years. And I didn't work in the tape room all the time, but I did most of the time. Sometimes I did go help on the grounds crews and did the things that needed to be done around there. So, again, if you're going to aspire to ordination, I think you should have a significant and obvious history of divine good production within the local church. 40, every pastor teacher candidate should be an active and functioning member of a local church if he expects to be seriously considered for ordination in the future. That's a given. That's a no-brainer. 41, beyond that, he should not simply be an observer in the life of the church. He's expected to take an active role and lead a productive Christian life in the interim. 42, those that have been trained and have matriculated under the Timothy principle. Let's assume they're qualified academically and all that to teach, that they've got the languages, they've got their theology straight, they've got the eisegogics, they actually can interpret the scripture on their own. I mean, obviously under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but they've got all the tools necessary in order to do this. So they should take the lead in the local church, I would think, setting a high level of divine good production before other believers. Here's what's important. Because guess what the niche is going to be once you get a local church? You're going to be expected to take the lead and set a high level of divine good production for others to follow. And now that doesn't mean everybody's going to follow it, but if you set the lead and set the example and people don't follow it, then they're culpable. But this is exactly what you're headed for as a pastor candidate, is a situation where you're going to have to take the lead in a local church. Set a level of example and keep on becoming an example, as it says, for those that believe. So I would think that this would be, if we talk about the widows, adjusted widows being a valuable resource, how much would trained pastors waiting churches, shouldn't they not be a valuable resource? And so, again, everybody has to figure out where they want to apply and plug in and pray about it and all of that. It's not for everybody to do everything, we understand. I wasn't inclined, frankly, when I was in a local church, I wasn't inclined to go teach 2- and 3-year-olds. But it might have been good training. But it could have prepared me for a little more, I guess. I don't know. But I wasn't inclined to do that. It just didn't seem right to me. It didn't seem like it was my niche. I didn't feel led by the Spirit to do that at all. But I like the way some people sit around and don't do anything because they're never led by the Spirit to do anything. Well, I don't buy that either. That's hogwash. God, the Holy Spirit, isn't leading you to apply. I don't know what he's leading you to do. Misapply? Fail to apply? I don't buy that. Well, 43, he should be willing to begin the process of keep on becoming an example, but taking the lead in divine good production and encouraging other believers to do the same. 1 Timothy 4:12, where Paul told Timothy that he was to do this. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, keep becoming an example of those who believe. Peter says essentially the same thing to the pastors under his charge. He said, my fellow elders, I exhort you as a fellow elder with you to keep on becoming an example. So 44, the emphasis in this passage on their good deeds deals with the helpful, fruitful, fitting, and beneficial aspects of their application of doctrine in the local church. Things have to be done in order to run a local church. If we're going to have a church, if we're going to have a ministry on the internet, somebody's got to do it. If we're going to have a ministry with prep school and nursery, somebody's got to apply. If we're going to rent a place, which is, you know, obviously we couldn't buy a building for what we're getting this for, then things have to be set up and torn down. I remember once Clay was telling me, and this goes back years and years ago, he was visiting somewhere, I think it was St. Louis, and he was visiting a local church there because he was off for a deal at Hunter or whatever it was, a seminar. And, I mean, he was just thoroughly impressed with the way these people came in, did their thing. Were they meeting in a gym or something like that? And came in, snap, 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 snap. Everything was done. Everything was in place. People were there. They were punctual. They showed up on time. And then I've heard stories about other local churches. Well, we can't start the service. The pastor isn't here yet. That's sort of not the example we're shooting for. Or he comes wandering in and the deacons are in cutoffs and flip-flops doing the Lord's table. Not exactly the sort of snap-to mentality we'd like to see. These things can be done right. The opportunities, the applications are there. These things are helpful. They're fitting. They're beneficial. They benefit other believers. You're going to have a Living Grace ministry. You're going to have people apply under it. And on and on and on. Whatever kind of ministry you're going to have, it requires some level of divine good production in order to make it function effectively and fruitfully and to make it function efficiently. I don't believe that God is in this, oh, just whatever. I don't think that's God's attitude. I think he does things properly and in an orderly fashion. I think God has a pretty strict regimen, in fact. He's revealed himself not to be sloppy and disorganized, if you look around the world. God has revealed himself to be very structured, very logical. God's not illogical. All these things, again, but believers have to be willing to, under their positive volition, if they don't have the doctrine in their soul and they can't bring it forth and apply, well, that better not be the fault of the pulpit, and it has not been the fault of this pulpit. If people don't apply, it's not because they haven't heard the doctrine. It's not because they haven't been exhorted. It's not because they haven't been reminded. So, 45 here, this is the nuance of the adjective kalos, which is to be distinguished from the moral nature of their divine good production. Again, kalos focuses more on the beneficial, the helpful things, like when a believer has a need and you help them, they benefit from it. Now, that's not to say it's not a morally right thing to do as well, but just the nuance is different than with the other adjective that's used, agathos. So 46, those that engage themselves in the appropriate applications will find, like their flagrantly sinning counterparts, that their deeds will also be manifest to those in the local church, most particularly manifest to those in places of leadership who will conduct an evaluation. Again, these are the guys going to evaluate them. Are they qualified? Would you lay hands on this person? 47, for such believers, there is actually much less need to conduct a rigorous examination. It is plainly evident that they have taken doctrine seriously, applied at a high level, and are obviously qualified to lead other believers to maturity. I would assume you could pretty readily test the academics of a guy. I mean, that wouldn't be very hard to do. But as far as his everyday, day-to-day life, that's going to speak volumes as well. And like his counterpart there in the first part of verse 24, the sins of some men are obvious. Similarly, the good works of others are obvious. And it uses the very same word, prodela, there in the Greek. Some investigations might not take a lot of time because you know. You've been discerning about the person. You've seen them. So 48, that is not to say that the ordaining council would still not investigate the candidate. It is to say that the investigation will prove to be superfluous. In both cases, for the flagrantly sinning or the one that has some weird doctrinal grid that you know about, it's not going to take you long to sort through that. And for the one who has the sound level of application and consistency and all of those other factors, it's not going to take you long to see that either. And people will know. People do notice. That's one of the things people act like, well, this is a small church, so people know what's going on. It wouldn't matter if there was 500 people here. Everybody know what's going on. People think that's a function of small churches. It's not just a function of small churches. But part of this is, obviously, as being accountable, is that, hey, people get to see what you are, where you apply, where you don't, what you do, what you don't. When you're here, when you're not, shows up. People aren't stupid. They can see. And you don't even have to be judgmental to make those kind of distinctions. I mean, I'm not talking about judging your mental attitude. So 49 here, the final category deals with those candidates that are applying at a very high level, but whose applications may be of such a nature that they are not readily seen by all. 50, the phrase to alos ekanta literally reads those, and it refers to deeds because it's a neuter, so it has to refer to ergon deeds rather than to men. Those deeds having it otherwise, which is understood as referring to that which is other than quite evident. They're still good deeds. These people are still functioning, but they're maybe functioning in a more out-of-the-way situation than people are aware of. 51, this refers to the adjusted candidate that is laboring in a niche that does not offer the same possibility of being so well known, for whatever reason. Again, if a candidate was, say, teaching in a prep school, probably everybody would know that. If a candidate, and we don't have it here, but, I mean, I've been at churches where they did, and, you know, if your tape room's back in the corner and it's out of the way and you're in there and nobody sees you, they may not ever know who's in there doing that. May not be readily talked about, or people may not worry about it. So the candidate, say the you'd probably see him if it were a work crew situation, but you know, maybe he shows up and does things that nobody ever knew about. I mean, somebody would have known about it, but it wasn't just common public knowledge. So some niches we recognize do not afford the same sort of public recognition as other niches. But this is why the discerning, the ordaining council has got to be discerning and has got to do a thorough investigation. What if you missed a guy like this? To me, that would be just as bad as putting the wrong guy out there. If you missed one of the good ones because you didn't investigate. So 52, however, that believer must recognize that his divine good production will be investigated by those on the ordaining council who will discover the truth about his applications. 53, Paul uses very strong language to indicate that such a life of applications is not able to be hidden, concealed, or covered. And 54, as Jesus Christ stated, the light will eventually show each and every person for what they are. John 3, 19 through 21. And the light is the objective reality, of course, of the truth, of the divine viewpoint. And people can't hide from that forever. People can't claim ignorance of that forever. John 3:19, and this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices worthless things hates the light. The New American Translation there didn't do a very good job, the New American Standard. It's actually proso, practices. And it's not evil, it's worthless, it's phallos. Everyone who practices worthless things hates the light. Now, they're not necessarily out there doing evil, they're just practicing a lot of worthless junk. See, some things just really aren't worth your time. I mean, I listen to these stories because I like watching poker from time to time. When I see, oh, this guy plays 60 hours a week poker on the internet. That's not worth your time to do that. It's not a sin. They said, can't even use real money now. They outlawed that. But it's not a sin to play poker, but 60 hours a week? What do you invest 10 hours a week doing? I'm barely able to get you here for four. Well, so certain things are just not worth your time, and you have to figure that out. No, well, this isn't worth my time. And he does not come to the light lest his deed should be exposed. But the one who does the truth, the one who practices it, the idea here is the one who's consistently doing it, comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And so the light eventually exposes all things. The light makes evident. You can't hide from the light. 55, the fact that such applications are not evident is another indication that Timothy is to use due diligence and discernment when conducting his investigation. 56, what a loss for the church, and that should be if the ordaining council does not properly investigate these matters and does not ordain a man that is thoroughly qualified, because they weren't diligent. They didn't go into detail. They didn't look into it. And so these types of things are, obviously God takes them seriously, otherwise we wouldn't have these verses here devoted to this, that it is serious, that Timothy was to take it seriously, and so as, by application, everybody, whoever is going to be in this position again should take it seriously. 57, it is an equal affront if such an investigation is not done in the second case, and the council places a man into the ministry that should not have been there, because they didn't take the time. They didn't look. They didn't stop and consider all the factors that go into this. And again, you have to, and while we don't, you know, we're not trying to be off-putting to people, but at a certain level, you got to keep your guard up. And you can't be too quick to just embrace people, and particularly if they have some issue that you're aware of. You've got to look at it carefully. So 58, as Paul has indicated, those that do not exercise the appropriate diligence, take the necessary time, or pray for the necessary discernment, will make mistakes for which they will be culpable. That's 1 Timothy 5:22. Again, the idea, the laying on of hands represents the official approval of the ordaining council. Do not lay hands on any man quickly, nor share in the sins of others. And the idea here is that if you do lay hands on somebody and they're not what they appear to be, or that you didn't do the proper investigation, that you are culpable when they crash and burn and mislead people. And I've seen people that have done this. They've left doctrinal churches because they wouldn't lay hands on them, went out and got some idiot to lay hands on them, and have crashed and burned. Now, who's going to be responsible for that? The person that laid hands on them. The person that wouldn't lay hands on them is off the hook in that regard. And so there are people who've done this. I mean, I know of legitimate current examples of this. And I've seen it in the past, too. So if, you know, if someone else won't do it for me, well, I'll run off and find some idiot that will. Well, sure, you can always find an idiot. There won't be much trouble out there in Christendom. Just go suck up to a Southern Baptist. They'll ordain you in a week. In some cases, they would have, you know. So that's not the way I would want to do it, but again, I've been committed to trying to do it right rather than just getting through. So 59, if the leadership acts properly, dealing with each situation at that time, God will bless their decisions and protect them from divine discipline for placing unqualified men into the ministry. Again, behind all of this, I see that, one, I would assume God is for the local church. He wants them to do it right. He's going to bless them. He's going to provide the information that they need when they need it. That God is not oblivious to all of this, we might say. And that he is more than capable of bringing to light what needs to be brought to light. And again, any of the parents here can testify, yes, I've seen this happen in the life of my kids. God does this. And how much more so in a local church? You think God doesn't bless the leadership with discernment, with insight? Of course he does. If they're praying about it, they want to do their job, right? Okay, well, let's dive in anyway. This evening we won't get too far, but let's start on the doctrine of discernment here. We can maybe at least get through the vocabulary. This is a doctrine that, in my opinion, has suffered a lot among believers because they don't want to be discerning for a lot of different reasons. Some believers don't want to be discerning because they don't really study the scriptures enough. and take them seriously enough to be discerning. And that's a critical qualification for all of us. You're not going to see that which is false if you don't know that which is true. And as we saw there in Titus, as Paul told him, the best way to protect people from false doctrine is to train people to teach true doctrine, to put qualified men out there. So other people, they don't want to be discerning because it's too difficult. It's too hard on them. Oh, well, those are my friends. I don't want to think about that. I've even had people tell me when they were leaving this local church, well, we're only leaving because they're our friends. We're not going to deal with this with any discernment or anything, because that would require that we make hard decisions. Some people don't want to make hard decisions. They don't want to be put in that position for whatever reason. Well, vocabulary here, Hebrew vocabulary, the point one being, this is by far and away the most extensive word in the Hebrew, a verb to discern, to become separated or to be distinct, to consider, perceive, or understand. Now, and I didn't want to do it here. It may come up again later in the future, but this doctrine and the doctrine of separation go hand in hand. Because when you do the doctrine of separation, you recognize that there are, you know, there's the full-blown apostasy out there that you got to completely separate from. That's off limits. Then there are believers that are struggling, and they're not candidates for full-blown separation. But they may need, like, if they don't work, they don't eat, and you don't hang around with them. Because you want to set an example and let them know, look, this sort of misapplication is not appropriate. And so you withdraw from them at a certain level. And then there are people, again, you wouldn't socialize with, but you see them all the time at Bible class and all that. But, and there may be whatever level of separation there. I've seen some people, frankly, in my opinion, in the doctrinal movement, this has been abused a lot because people, again, would want to separate at the drop of a hat and drop their own hat. I'll separate from you over this. Well, actually, full-blown separation isn't for very many cases. I have to be pretty severe, pretty serious. But this is where you got to have discernment. What is the situation out here? What level of aloofness should I have? And so this doctrine and the doctrine of separation have a lot in common. But I don't think separation necessarily applies right here to what we're studying. So I don't want to do it. But the idea of discerning first has to be doing with making distinctions, with being able to separate things in your thinking. What is good, what is bad, what is better, what is best. Sometimes it even isn't a evil and good situation. Sometimes it's what's better, what's best. You might have a situation where you need to discern between a good course of action and a better course of action. Both might be acceptable. But if you don't discern between them, you'll just make the good one when you could have made the better one. So, for instance, it's used 1 Kings 3:9 there. And this was Solomon's prayer for what he wanted. God told him he could ask anything you want. And Solomon says, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. So he wanted the faculty of keen, intellectual, logical discernment, because he knew he had a big responsibility. And so he wanted to be able to see things clearly. That's another thing about discernment. The people who can discern things see things clearly. Other people don't see things clearly. They see it mucked up. They see it muddy. They see it fuzzy. Why? Because they're not discerning. And we'll get into reasons why they're not discerning later on. To shama, a verb. Literally, the verb means to hear. Shama, actually. In some context, it has the nuance of hearing properly. Making proper assessment of the facts based on listening. 2 Samuel 14:17. So again, the general word for hear, it's used a lot of times. I didn't even quote how many times it was used because it's used thousands of times. But in some contexts, like here, it isn't just that you're hearing. It isn't just the words. 14:17. Then your maidservant said, please let the word of my lord the king be comforting. For as the angel of the Lord, so is my king, so is the Lord the king, to discern good and evil. And there they've translated the word to hear as discern. Because she's talking about the faculty of being able to critically listen. And see, some things I listen to, you know what I say? I don't need it. It's wrong. Not interested. It doesn't take me forever to figure it out. Some things I listen to, I think, okay, I need to think about that. Maybe that needs to be investigated. Maybe that needs to be explored. Okay. You hear ideas all the time. People always have ideas. Everybody's got opinions. Some opinions aren't worth the paper they're not written on. And some opinions are good. And so how are you going to know the difference? Well, first, you got to listen critically. And that means you got to think about it. And you got to bounce it off the doctrine that you already know. When you hear things that are in violation of the doctrine you already know, why would you even sit there and consider them? That becomes the real danger then of discernment, of not discerning. Now you're sitting there considering something that's patently false, maybe. Now, do you really want to spend your time thinking about what that is patently false? You're wasting your time and you're setting yourself up for trouble. Because the longer you think about what's wrong, the more likely you are to embrace it. Three, not care, verb here 49 times, to treat something as strange or different. To recognize something by carefully examining it or inspecting it carefully, Genesis 31, 32. And again, usually on these, I just cite one or two. I can give you all 49 usages. But to me, that's not a great use of Bible class time to look up 49 verses that substantially say the same thing. Genesis 31, 32. The one with whom you find your God shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what is yours among my belongings and take it for yourself. For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. And the idea here is to point out means to recognize by, you know, you can observe it, and so you know it by virtue of looking at it, that it's yours. I mean, you would recognize your own property, right? Hopefully. You know which car is going to be yours when you go out. Don't get confused. Take somebody else's. So, again, the idea here is to recognize something again. But again, you get into these ideas, even in these root Hebrew words, you have this idea of that which is distinct, that which is different, that all things are not the same. And you have to be willing to consider what they are. For yada, a verb, literally this verb means to know, again, it's used thousands of times as well, to become acquainted with, to distinguish so as to understand something. For instance, it's used that way in Proverbs 14:7. The wisdom of the prudent is to understand his way. But the folly of fools is deceit. And the idea here, the word understand, is the word yada, to know, the verb. It's to know his way, to recognize his way, to distinguish his way, to understand what he's doing. Five here, sakal, 61 times a verb. This means to consider or reflect on something, to comprehend something by gaining insight into it. It's used the Aramaic form anyway. Or no, I'm sorry, this is the Hebrew form. Daniel 9:25. They were back into the Hebrew by chapter 9, I believe. Yeah. Daniel 9:25. So you are to know and discern. Now, see, Daniel's supposed to be able to figure out something from this prophecy that heretofore he couldn't figure out. But this prophecy is respecting the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. From that time until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Jerusalem, it will be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. And so we have a prophecy here, the prophecy of Daniel 70 weeks, of course. And we recognize these are 70 weeks of years. That this is 77s, or 490 years, literally, have been determined on your people. And it's broken down into two sections, 483 years and 7 missing years. And the 7 missing years have to be accounted for. And we do account for them, and that is that after the church age, where we are now, as we approach the end of the church age, where we exist, the rapture occurs, and then there's a 7-year period, Daniel's 70th week. I always abbreviate it just DSW for short. And then you have the second advent, bounded on one side by the removal of the church, a return back, the temporary setting aside of Israel is over. Israel is now back to being the vehicle of God's plan. We saw that there in Revelation in the early part when those 144,000 Jews are sealed. Why Jews all of a sudden? Well, because God, the church, is done. So he's bounded on the one side by the removal of the church, bounded on the other side by the second advent, the bodily return of Jesus Christ. And so you have this 7 years of missing time, Daniel's 70th week. And so this verse here tells Daniel, look, you can figure out some stuff if you understand this prophecy. And some people haven't figured it out yet, till yet. They still haven't figured it out. What's going on? Well, Daniel is to get some insight into this. And the timing of all this, again, the notes are out there on Daniel. You can go look at the timing of all of this. And this is highly and precisely accurate prophecy. Six here, ta'am, a noun is used 13 times. Literally, it means the sense of taste. The faculty of making a distinction between things by means of good judgment. Exodus 16:31. This is one of the ways you make that you exercise discernment is by your senses. What do your senses tell you? Well, they tell you lots of stuff. You get all kinds of sensory input. If you eat some food, you notice immediately, is it salty? Is it sweet? Is it sour? Is it bitter? The tongue responds. The palate responds immediately with a judgment of what it is. You see things. Is it shiny? Is it dull? Is it this? Is it that? Is it red? Is it green? And you can make distinctions, unless you're colorblind, which becomes very difficult to discern. Exodus 16:31. And the house of Israel named it manna. And it was like coriander seed, white. And its taste was like wafers with honey. Now, if you've got wafers and honey at home, go home and taste them tonight, and you'll know what the manna tasted like. But the idea here is that the one of the ways you make judgments is by the input, sensory input. Now, obviously, as believers, the ways we make judgments also go beyond just sensory input into unseen spiritual input. As we saw there in 1 Timothy chapter 4 there, at the beginning of that chapter, that prophecy. How do demons get into the heads of these guys and get them to espouse their doctrines? We're not told specifically how they do it, but they've got input into the human race. Of that there is no doubt. And it doesn't appear that their input is limited to unbelievers. Now, they can only possess unbelievers. But as we see, Hymenaeus and Alexander were turned over to the devil, I assume because they were doing his will. So they had, you know, how do the spirits have their input into the demons, their input into the human race? How does God the Holy Spirit lead you? How do you know when you're hearing the voice of the Spirit and when you're hearing your own thoughts? Or a demon, or an angel, or some other force? How do you know when it's the doctrine in your soul speaking to you? We have a spiritual set of inputs that have to be factored into this as well. Also, Proverbs 11:22 is the last one we'll look at tonight. One of my favorite verses. As a ring of gold in a swine's snout. If anybody raises pigs, I wouldn't put my jewelry on them. Why? Because it's incongruous. So is a beautiful woman who lacks, and the idea here is taste. That the word discretion here is the Hebrew word taste, but it's translated discretion because they're trying to get you that she may be beautiful, but she can't discern right from left. She may be beautiful. Raise your right hand. I mean your other right hand. You know, that kind of person. They're not thoughtful, not precise. And we've all met beautiful women like that, I suspect. All right, well, time's up. We will stop there and continue on here with this tomorrow evening. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.